I feel like I need to congratulate you. This spring, this summer, we have been studying the book of James. We are 1 week away from completing that. We have this Sunday, next Sunday, and we are finished with the book of James. We have dealt with some tough material. I feel like maybe we should hand out certificates or diplomas or something. We have dealt with some hard stuff in this simple little five-chapter book. But it's touched our lives, and it's led, and it guided us like Scripture does. And we just got 2 more weeks. And the good news is we don't have really hard stuff in the next 2 weeks. We have some great reminders and encouragement that we want in our life. And, of course, today in verses 13 through 18 in chapter 5, we look at the issue of prayer and the necessity of prayer. And James calls us to a type of prayer, to a way of life where prayer is almost instinctual. Yes, there are specific times, and we'll talk about that briefly this morning, where you go to prayer, where you're in prayer, when you set apart a time for prayer. But what James is really thinking in this passage of Scripture in James chapter 5 is that it's instinctual. It's a natural thing. You're doing things already today that you didn't have to significantly or deeply contemplate. You got up this morning, you probably ate some sort of breakfast, maybe because like me, you were told all your life by the quote-unquote nutritional experts that a good hearty breakfast is the best way to start your day. I got up this morning, had a bowl of rice pudding. Had oral surgery on Friday. I'm not allowed to eat meat yet, and so I had to do something a little on the soft side. So I started my day with rice pudding. I didn't, but the truth is, I didn't really have to think about it. It wasn't so much because I was told, hey, this is how you start your day. I'm hungry when I wake up. I'm hungry when I wake up, and I know to eat. You're not concentrating about breathing right now. You're just sort of naturally, instinctively doing it. There are times when you're in a crisis. There are times when you're under distress that maybe you need guidance or coaching, and you're told to, you know, breathe in through your nostrils, breathe out through your mouth, and you're told to calm down and to rest a little bit. You know, there are those moments of crisis where it's very intentional. But for the most part, these are things we just do every day, every moment of our lives. And God's intention for prayer, if you look at prayer all the way through the Scripture, God's intention for prayer is such that it is just a natural, instinctive part of our life. So that everything I'm thinking becomes a prayer. Everything that I do becomes a prayer. Everything that's a part of my life becomes a prayer. Just like Josh led us in this morning as he guided us into the worship service, particularly as we entered into that prayer time, Josh put up on the screen for us a pre-written prayer just to give us an idea on how to pray. It's a real prayer. That's praying. If you read through that, that's praying. He gave us time to ourselves to pray silently. That's a real prayer. He led prayer for us, and that's a real prayer. He guided us into praise and prayer. The song we sang after that prayer time took us into a song, and you may have noticed the lyrics, and as you're singing, you may have been slightly aware of it. You weren't singing to your neighbor. You weren't singing to someone in the room. You weren't singing in a performance. You were actually singing to God. I will lay my crowns down at your feet. You're not singing that to your neighbor. You're not going to lay any crowns down next to the person you're sitting with this morning. But we will, according to Scripture, when we get to heaven, have the privilege of laying our lives' accomplishments and achievements down before the throne of God and giving Him the glory for our lives. That was a real prayer. It is these activities that are our communion, our relationship, our constant interaction with God that becomes our prayer. And that's James's first point. That's where we're going to start in verse 13. Let me quickly insert just a real quick reminder. We are in transition, as Josh mentioned. We're going to pray during that transition together on Sundays. But I just need to remind you, the site is still an active construction site. It looks open because they took all the fencing down, they took all the gates down, they took all the signs down, they put in the landscaping, and for the most part, it looks done on the outside, but it is not done on the inside, and it is actually not ours at this point. It is still under the authority of the contractor. So if you're thinking about taking a field trip this week to walk around and look at the new building, please, let me just ask you again, please don't do that. Let me tell you what happens when you do that. either I get a call, Steve gets a call, or Verlin gets a call, and we have to go over there, and we have to police, and we have to run you off the property. That is not what we signed up to do. Don't make us do that. Don't put us in that situation. It's just a few more weeks. I mean, I understand. It's like Christmas. It's like childbirth. It's like anything you've ever looked forward to. You're just waiting for the moment when it finally gets here. I get it. Just be patient a few more weeks. Inevitably, anytime I say something like this, the people that are trying their best to do the best they possibly can are the ones who go, oh my gosh, I shouldn't do that. I'm not talking to you. If you already thought you shouldn't do it, you're not the one I'm talking to. The one that said, I'm going to do it no matter what he said, that's the one I'm talking to. That's the one I need to have listen to me for a minute. Right after first service, I had a lady come up. I'm so sorry. I took one of our homebounds and we drove into the park. And I said, I'm not going to give you permission for exceptions, but nobody's going to bother me on that. I'm not getting a phone call saying, hey, there's these ladies in the parking lot. I'm not going to get a phone call over that. But if you pull up, get out, go through the doors, and you're walking around where they're putting that equipment and wiring and everything laying down, I'm going to get a phone call. So just hold on a couple more weeks. We're going to have a big open house, probably on a Thursday night. I don't know the date yet, because it just depends on how these next few weeks go. We're just going to invite everybody in. You can go anywhere you want. You can go see anything you want. You can go, you know, into the children's area, because on the first Sunday, you'll not be allowed in the children's area. The children's area is absolutely secure. No one's allowed in the children's area except designated workers for that day. And so you won't be able to tour it on that Sunday. But on that Thursday night, you can go anywhere you want. You can see everything you want. You can go up on the platform. You can go backstage. You can do whatever you want. Go wherever you want during the open house. It's coming. It's going to happen. Just hold on with me for a little bit longer and wait just a little bit longer. So let's talk about prayer. James chapter 5, verse 13. Everyday prayer. Is anyone among you suffering? He should pray. Is anyone cheerful? He should sing praises. James starts this whole section where he's going to talk about prayer with a reminder that our life can be a continuum. Our life can be oftentimes even at extremes. But the reality of prayer for the Christian, and he's writing to Christians dispersed out of Jerusalem. The reality of prayer is that we always pray regardless of our circumstance, regardless of our situation, regardless of our emotion. If we're suffering, if we're at this end of that spectrum and we're suffering and life is miserable and things are extremely hard, in any definition of that, whether it's physical suffering, whether it's mental suffering or anguish, whether it's anxiety or stress, work, family, whatever, that's a moment, he says, to pray. But in the same vein, he says, if anyone is cheerful, if there's a reason to celebrate, if this is one of the best moments you've ever had in your entire life, if this is one of the best times, you should praise, which is just another form of prayer. The Bible has multiple names, multiple synonyms to describe different types of prayer. You'll hear different things said at times: intercession, petition, entreaties, prayer, praise. You'll hear all types of different things. All of those are valid because James wants us to know that as Christians, we're in relationship with God, and in relationship with Him, we're always praying. If I'm just having a thought, God hears it. And in a very real sense, even that is a real and a significant prayer. That can be a little distressing because we don't always think the best things. And to suddenly realize, you know what? I just thought that and God heard it can be a little distressing. It can help us maybe sometimes put the brakes on some thoughts we're not really supposed to be entertaining or nursing in our minds. We, as believers in Christ, because the Holy Spirit lives in us and dwells in us, we're constantly in prayer. That doesn't mean you don't have to or you shouldn't set apart certain times for prayer, but it is a reality of who we are, how we live in our relationship with Jesus, that we're constantly living in prayer. I read an article recently, and I want to share a couple of things with you. It's from Chuck Swindoll. He listed 12 different aspects of where the Bible teaches us to pray. Let me just run through these real quick. Pray for those who persecute us. That may not be the most common way you think to pray. But yet, when someone's against us, you got a conflict at work with somebody, begin to pray. for the kingdom of God, that we are to be praying. Jesus taught us to pray for the kingdom of God, for our daily provision, the activities, the things that we're doing, the very needs that we have. Pray for those. For overcoming temptation, for forgiveness when we give into temptation and we sin. Pray for forgiveness. Pray for all the saints. Pray for all the church. The church needs prayer. And it's not like we got here somehow and became perfect. We didn't. We're still imperfect. We're imperfect individuals. We're imperfect people. We're an imperfect organization. We have imperfect timing. Things don't go the way we always want things to go. I heard this morning, I didn't verify it myself, but I heard this morning there's no coffee on campus. And I'm beginning to wonder if we shouldn't do like they do in Europe. And maybe for the next 4 to 5 weeks while this transition takes place, declare a holiday and not even have church. Is it possible for us to have church without coffee? We're about to find out. I'm watching those college career guys in the back to see if they make it all the way through the message. You guys got 19 more minutes to hang in there. I will give you some recommendations afterwards. I'll not do it publicly. If you need to know a coffee shop to stop by that's open on Sundays, I've got some I'd recommend to you. Or make your own, put it in a thermal cup. You're more than welcome to bring your thermal cup in here. We might be able to get by without the Holy Spirit, but we're going to have troubles getting by without coffee for the next 3 or 4 weeks. But our coffee service has ended. We are doing a new coffee service. The good news is the new coffee service is actually superior. And so it's going to be better coffee. I don't mean to make it sound like everything's better because we're just moving to a new building. But everything is better because we're moving to a new building. And so look forward to that. But understand, the church needs prayer. Pray for the gospel's advancement. That's what Josh asked us to do this morning. We are intentionally involved in an effort this week to share our faith with children. Pray for that. Pray that it's clear. Pray that it's understandable. Pray that their hearts are open. Pray that their parents' hearts are open. Pray. This is a great week to focus on that. Chuck Swindoll goes on to say, pray for earthly rulers. This is another one. Maybe you read it in scripture. Maybe if you go to church here, you've probably heard it because we do this a lot and we talk about it a lot. Let me give you an example. The absolute worst mayor in the history of Houston, the most religiously discriminating mayor in the history of Houston, who hates Christian churches and did everything she could, including subpoenaing the messages of pastors to stifle them and refuse to allow them to speak the truth of Scripture, announced 2 weeks ago she is running for Harris County judge. As if we haven't had a hard enough time with the current Harris County judge, we have the possibility in the next election cycle to have one even worse. And the churches of this county will suffer if she's elected. You need to be praying for earthly leaders. Because who the earthly leaders are, they impact the freedom of the gospel. And we live in a county where the freedom of the gospel is tested every single day under every single policy. You need to pray for earthly leaders. These are real things. And these are things the Bible tells us we're supposed to be doing. Pray for wisdom. Pray for perseverance during suffering. Man, when things are bad, it's just hard. It's difficult to move on. It's difficult to keep going. It's difficult not to just want to give up. Pray for perseverance. Pray for one another. We're going to talk a little bit about that next. Pray for wayward believers. We're going to talk about that next week. Our friends, when they get off track, our friends, when they go off into the swamp and out off the levee and into the ditches, how do we help them get back? How do we help realign their faith and bring that vitality back into their faith? Pray for those who go astray. And this is not an exhaustive list. I just saw this by Chuck, and I just thought it was a great list. I thought it was a good thing to remind us of some of those areas that we may not naturally begin to think about praying. Pray every day. If things are bad, pray. If things are great, praise or pray. Our whole life becomes a matter of prayer. He moves on in verse 14, and he talks about what I'm calling restoration, everyday restoration. Is anyone among you sick? He should call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him while anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick person, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, oftentimes in verses like this, we tend to get a little derailed because we tend to think in terms of methods. What does that mean? What does it mean to call the elders? How do you do that? What does it mean for the elders to come and to pray for you? What does it mean for the elders to be a part of praying and possibly anointing with oil? The reality is James is not giving methods here. He's not telling us this is how to do this. He's telling us what should take place. So let me tell you how that happens here at First Baptist. It's already taken place for the vast majority of you this morning because you've already been in small groups and Bible studies this morning. You've already been in groups. If you're on live stream right now, Daniel's hosting live stream and he's there for you right now to answer your questions. He's there for you right now to take your prayer requests. He will get that information. We gather on Sundays and it's a part of that gathering and it's a significant part of that gathering. We share our needs. We share what's going on in our life. We share the things that we need someone to pray for. What happens is your group then brings all that information together. They coalesce that information, and then they pass it out, typically distributed in some form or another, to the rest of the group. So that all week long, whatever needs you shared this morning is being prayed for. Not gossiped about, not talked about, not judged, not being critical, not giving you the best advice we've got, but praying for you. As that group is distributed, those requests are distributed, it's distributed also to all of our staff. And all of our staff get all of that information all afternoon. This afternoon, we will be getting that information about every single group in the church. We will be hearing about those prayer requests. We'll see those prayer requests. We will begin praying for that. In addition to that, tonight's a good example. Our deacons will be getting together. Larry right here in the front row is our chairman. He will lead us through the business part of that as we have a discussion. We have reports on ministry and things that are taking place and what needs to be addressed, what needs to be done. But we will conclude that meeting with an extended amount of time praying for some of the most critical needs in our church. Tomorrow morning, we'll gather for staff meeting. They're typically the first 30 minutes, 45 minutes of staff meeting every single Monday morning is our staff, your pastors, praying for your needs that you shared on Sunday. Because we've coalesced all that, we've gotten all that information in, we've received it, we have it. Daniel turns all the live stream prayer requests in. We get from our office all the online prayer requests. You can go online and make a prayer request, and people do it all week long. Every day of the week, we get prayer requests online. All of those are prayed for. All of those are concerns that are legit enough that we need to pray for it. That information is then distilled again. And then most critical prayer requests are sent out typically every night. If there's no new information, it might not go out. But if you subscribe to a prayer newsletter, the church's prayer newsletter, all you have to do is just let the office send an email to ministry@fbctomball.org or send it to any one of us, and you can subscribe to that. We don't automatically subscribe to you. One, it's for praying. It's not for information. It's for praying. It is to give information so you can pray better, but it's not just general. It's not announcements. It's not. You know, this is what's happening this week. This is which restaurant you need to meet at for this activity. It's just prayer requests. And that information goes out on both ends. We have gone through a stretch here the last few weeks where we've had four or five individuals lose family members and they've gone through death. And all of that is there so that you can pray for them. We've had individuals have great things. One of our older adults in our first service just had a great grandchild. This past week, we celebrated with them. We're praying for that great-grandchild. We need to pray for a precious newborn baby. We've been praying all week long for another grandchild that's been in the hospital with some severe issues that needs to be taken care of. We've been praying all week long. Our church, our very DNA, is one of praying. I want to think about this for a minute. This may seem a little odd because in a society where we talk all the time about cultural relevance, a lot of times we don't talk about things of tenure, things of length, things that are old. But 116 years ago, in 1909, when a few people gathered together, just a few farmers gathered together and said, let's establish a church. They got together and they did the exact same things we're doing today. They sang and worshiped together. They lifted their praises. Somebody taught from the Bible and gave instruction and gave encouragement from the scriptures. And they, at some point in that service, prayed. and they at some point shared prayer requests, and they dispersed out. At that point in time, there's no building. They're just literally a few farmers meeting out in a field. The next week, they decided they wanted a little bit of cover because it was hot back in 1909, just like it is today in 2025. And so they wanted a little bit of cover. And so those farmers got together. They put poles in the ground. They built a structure kind of like our gazebos today, not quite as fancy as ours, not quite as permanent. Literally laid down the branches of trees on top of that structure. It was called back then an arbor. You probably haven't heard that word in this generation. So that they could have some blocking from the shade, and they got together again the next week. This is one of the few times you're ever going to hear me say this. For 116 years, First Baptist Church has been doing the same thing, worshiping, praying, and learning from the Bible. That's our very DNA. It's our nature to pray, and it's what we're supposed to do. And so if you find yourself in one of these categories, sick, let somebody know. Let your small group know. Let your friends know. Let us know in the office. Let deacons know. Let somebody know so they can pray. And the anointing of oil, that takes place. We do that sometimes. Again, it's not an issue of method. It's not an issue of how. It's just a mission. That's just in James's generation in first century AD. It was medicinal, basically. You've heard the story of the Samaritan. The Good Samaritan finds a man on the side of the road. He's beat up. He's torn up. He's injured. He needs help. The first thing he does, take him to an inn, get him a place of rest. They clean him up. And medicinally, they take oil and wine and put it on the wounds. And he leaves the oil and wine with the innkeeper and says, continue to treat him as he has to go on with his business. There's nothing wrong, and there's not a specific way you have to do it. There's not a specific design to do it. I know the way I've been doing it for years that I'm comfortable, but it's okay if somebody anoints you with oil. We're dedicating you. We want you to be completely healed. If you find yourself in one of these circumstances, go to those who can help with the restoration of it, which is what 16 talks about, what I'm calling everyday community. It's an interesting verse, and it's a verse that, again, is a little complicated sometimes because he's talking about an atmosphere. He's talking about an environment. He's not talking about a method or a program or a specific ministry. In verse 16, James says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. He's talking about the importance of community. He's acknowledging what he heard his brother Jesus say. That if there's something wrong between you and another believer, if there's something wrong between you and another Christian, you need to deal with it because community's at stake. And you don't need to deal with it by talking to somebody else. And you don't need to deal with it by posting about somebody else. You don't need to deal with it by secretly thinking these thoughts over and over and over again in your head and dwelling on it. You don't need to deal with it by becoming increasingly bitter and harsh and allowing that root of bitterness the Bible talks about to take deeper root in our hearts and our lives. Jesus said, don't even let the sun go down without addressing these issues. In fact, even more pertinent to the church, Jesus taught, and James heard that teaching, we shouldn't even be in worship, actively attempting to worship, if we have something wrong with us and someone else. It needs to be dealt with. Jesus says, if you come to worship, if you come to the altar, if you're in worship and you realize there is a problem, there is a conflict, there is a difference, there is a difficulty, you should deal with it. You should literally stop what you're doing, literally go and take care of it, and then return to worship. Now, I understand. I think all of you understand. We're not talking like in such a literal fashion that literally you don't need to get up right now and walk over to somebody who may or may not know they've offended you and suddenly confront them with this issue. But you understand that part of living a prayer life that is completely immersive and a part of everything we're doing means we cannot be in conflict with one another. We protect the unity of the community. I mean, can you imagine The system, the method I just described that we use to communicate and to pray for one another, and to pray for one another when we're suffering, when we're ill, when we're sick, when we're celebrating, when we're cheerful, when we're happy. Imagine how that would fall apart if we were in conflict with one another. It wouldn't work. And so this restoration has to take place. And the restoration is the simple authenticity, the simple vulnerability of recognizing I am imperfect, I make mistakes, other people around me are imperfect, they make mistakes, and we deal with it. Because love rules the day. We are forgiven because Jesus loved us more than he wanted to judge us. We have our Christian life because Jesus was willing to provide the means and the access to have life with him because he wanted to forgive us. The Apostle Paul would remind us that there are great things in this world, and three of the greatest things in this world are faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Peter will remind us that love itself will cover over a multitude of sins. There is in our prayer life the necessity for living it out in community. And then the exciting part is actually the illustration in verse 6 to the end of verse 16 and verse 17. He's not teaching anymore. He's not trying to get any points across. He's just giving an illustration of the excitement of a dynamic prayer life. He says in the latter part of verse 16, the prayer, some of your translations is one of those places where we have multiple words for prayer, might say entreaty or petition of a righteous person is very powerful in its effect. There is nothing we do as a church that's more powerful than our prayers. And he gives an example from the book of 1 Kings from the Old Testament, towards the very beginning of the Old Testament. Elijah was a human being, as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the land. Then he prayed again 3.5 years later, and the sky gave rain, and the land produced its fruit. I would have given anything, but I didn't have the time to just read 1 Kings 17, 1 Kings 18. If you're writing that down in your notes, that's where this story is at. In 1 Kings 17, verse 1, this is how the story begins. Now Elijah, the prophet, the Tishbite from the Gilead settlers, said to Ahab, interestingly enough, for somebody who's offended with me right now because I told you exactly what I think about the next election cycle, I am not the first prophet to deal with evil lawmakers and evil politicians and evil leaders. He said to Ahab, an extremely evil king with an extremely more extreme, literally psychopathically sick, evil queen. Elijah says to them, as the Lord God of Israel lives, in whose presence I stand, there will be no dew or rain during these years except by my command. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being at City Hall and looking at him and saying, guess what? You refuse to repent. So there is going to be famine and drought until I say it's not going to happen. I don't know. Anybody on the platform feel like they have enough authority to say it's not going to rain until I pray? I'm not there yet. But that's how this story is introduced. This is what transpires real quickly. Elijah then leaves after that confrontation with Ahab, and he goes to a little brook, just a little, basically arroyo. There's a small stream in it. And as he's in that stream, God tells him, you just stay here. Probably he needed physical protection. We see that in 1 and 2 Kings multiple times. You just stay here. The water's going to be here. You'll be okay during the drought. Ravens are going to come feed you, and ravens indeed come and feed Elijah. They bring his food to him. The wadi, the little brook, the little creek dries up. God says, I want you to go here. And here is that to a widow's house. And he arrives at that widow's house, and God tells Elijah, she'll take care of you until this is over with. Elijah tells her, I'm here. I need you to prepare a meal. And she says, I can't prepare a meal. I don't have anything left. What little bit of flour, what little bit of oil I have left, she says, I am preparing a meal for me and my son, and we're going to eat it, and we're going to lay down and die. This is a serious drought, serious famine. It has not rained at this point for years. And Elijah says, no, God's going to take care of it. And the entire time he stays there, the flour never runs out. The oil never runs out. During that period of time, her son does die. It's not clear in the passage. It's not obvious to me, at least, whether or not he died as a result of the famine, as a result of the drought, or some other reason, some other cause. But her son dies in the middle. She's using what little bit she's got to take care of this guy. And at the same time, her son dies. Elijah goes upstairs and he begins praying. And her son is fully resuscitated, fully resurrected, fully brought back to life. And Elijah brings him and gives her back her son, alive and fully and completely well. Things are starting to get to a head. Things are getting really bad. The drought is making things absolutely horrible for the entire nation. And it all comes to a head because everybody starts to realize this is a spiritual problem. This is not a political problem. This is a spiritual problem. And so they gather all of the prophets of all the false religions, all the religions that the government sponsored, all that to demonstrate that theirs is the one true God. Elijah shows up by himself and says, we'll see. And they go into this unbelievable contest between hundreds of false religions and false priests and one man of God. All day they scream. All day they shout. All day they cut themselves and lacerate themselves. All day they do everything they can to bring fire out of heaven to consume their altar, and nothing happens. Elijah walks over, one man by himself. And he begins to clean up his little altar. And he tells the few people that are around that might be willing to help, I want you to help me douse this. Multiple times, he soaks all the wood. The water is literally standing around the base of that altar. It is literally, physically, humanly impossible to ignite the wood. And Elijah prays one of the simplest prayers in all of the Bible. He basically just says, God, show up. That's my interpretation. But you can see it in 1 Kings chapter 18. And literally all of his altar and all of their false altars are consumed with fire from heaven. Why do I think James stops right here with this little story, this little reminder? Because maybe we remember to pray every day. And maybe we remember every day to pray for our restoration, for our healing, for our salvation, for our forgiveness. And maybe we remember every day that we do that and we live that out in community. But sometimes we forget that every day miracles are happening because God's people pray. What you pray today will change our world. There are every day miracles. Let's stand.